Okay, we are on Job chapter 13, and we stopped last time in verse 12. So we did 12 through 13, verse 12, and then we're picking up back at 13 here. And in the first part that we looked at last week, Job is responding to his friends. It's the end of the first cycle, and he has told his friends basically what he thinks of them and their system that they're running off of. And in the second half of Job's last speech here, he's going to be speaking to God. Verses 13 through 19 are the transition, and then he goes into not so much what we might want to call a prayer, but a lament. Oh, I found my glasses, so that's good. So let's read from chapter 13, verse 13, and go to the end of 14, and then we'll jump in here. It says, "Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech, and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, then reply to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble, or will you pursue the dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me, and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. While I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man. For there is hope for a tree when it is cut down that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no longer. He will not awake, nor be aroused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. But the falling mountain crumbles away, and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrent washes away the dust of the earth. So you destroy man's hope. You forever overpower him and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it. Or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself." Okay. So last week, as we saw, Job is critiquing the system of retribution that his friends have been running off of. The idea that if you do good, you get good, and you do bad, you get bad. And this is what his friends have been telling Job. You're receiving bad, and therefore you must be bad. Sin must be the issue in your life. Job has gone through now in this dialogue, and he's taken that system apart. And then last week we saw how he said, well, the system is unfair because we see all around us the wicked thriving and the good suffering. The system's inadequate because it can't explain that. The system doesn't explain all the things in life that seem to be contradictions to that system. And then in the end, the system is just lying about God. It's saying things about God that's not true. And so what we're seeing from Job is his realization, and the realization I think that we should all have at this point. If you don't, I've failed. Things just aren't as simple as that system of retribution seems to suggest. And the world just doesn't work like that. Good people just suffer all the time, and bad people are thriving all around us. And so Job is now at this point, and this is where you as the reader you're stepping into a narrative and trying to kind of walk in Job's shoes a bit. And you can see Job is starting to figure this out. And so you have a transition where he goes from speaking to his friends to now he's more confident in his thought that, yeah, that system doesn't work. And I'm going to go and now I'm going to lament to God. I'm going to complain to God about my situation, and I'm going to protest my situation before God. There's really, and this section's tough. It's a big section, and so there's a lot I can't talk about, but there's seven kind of main ideas that Job's going to point out in this section, and they all flow together. The first one's this transition we see in verses 13 through 19, that Job is telling his friends, now I'm taking my case to God. Secondly, Job is going to actually ask God to listen to him. And you start to see this in verses 20 through 23. The third thing Job does is he recognizes the problem of sin, right? Because that's kind of the nagging thing that sits there for us all is, well, maybe Job is, you know, nobody's perfect. Maybe God is punishing Job because of his sin. That kind of lies at the back of our thinking. Job talks about the problem of sin. Job recognizes the penalty of sin. And then kind of the fifth point is he recognizes the despair of death. He goes into this discussion about death. And then you have this really, it's fascinating in so many ways, where Job starts hoping for a resurrection. And it's fascinating because Job has no revelation from God concerning a resurrection. And yet this Job has figured out this is really mankind's only hope, is that we would get a resurrection. And then finally, he's looking out and saying, without a resurrection, there is no hope. And that's kind of what we ended with at the end of 14 there. So there's a lot to get through. And I don't want to stop on everything because there's a flow to what he's saying. There's a flow to the lament. And it's not terribly difficult if you kind of walk through it step by step. But as it's written, you know, as I'm reading that, it looks disjointed and strange. Like, what's he doing here? And you got to kind of get over the idea that this is a Pauline letter, right? That's got a system to it. This is the lament of a human being who is suffering, and in one moment he has hope, in another moment he loses his hope, and the next moment he gains the hope back. He thinks about the hope, and then he thinks, well, if there is no hope, you know, everything's lost in despair. It really is the reflection of the human heart living in a fallen world while trying to reconcile the fact that we've been redeemed by God. And so that's how you have to read it. You know, if you try to read it like Job's giving a systematic approach to life, you'll miss it, right? more than catching the words, you're catching the heart of what Job's trying to convey here in his lament. And so he's reasoning through what God has revealed. He's reasoning through it in a thoughtful way, but also stricken with despair and kind of going back and forth. And there is a difference also that we have to note here. We know things Job doesn't know, right? Namely, we know chapters 1 and 2. We know the prologue. But also, we know that there is a doctrine in Scripture of innocent suffering, okay? Job doesn't really know that yet. He's just coming to learn that. He's coming to even, like, dare to know that. We know there's a resurrection hope. We have it in great detail. We know how sin is dealt with by God in Jesus Christ. And we know we actually do have an eternal hope in Christ who has secured that for us. And so at the most, you got to remember this. Job at the most knows this. He knows Genesis 3:15, that God said to the serpent, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's what Job knows. And so when you see him kind of rambling about resurrection and no hope after the grave, that's where he lived at the time. And I think, when Jesus says, he's talking about John the Baptist. And he says, John the Baptist is the greatest man that's ever lived, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And the point of that is because we know things John the Baptist didn't know. You know, we know the full revelation of the gospel. We know about the resurrection hope in detail. We know it because we see it in Christ who died and was resurrected and ascended. And so in that sense, as a prophet, we're greater prophets than John the Baptist could ever imagine being. And Job's the same kind of guy. And you have to remember that reading Old Testament and the laments, the Psalms, things like that. They don't have the info we do. So let's look at this transition section, 13 through 19. And this is where Job kind of like turns away from talking to his friends directly in the sense of just saying, okay, I am going to go to God now. Remember, Zophar has just told him, don't go to God. If you go to God, God's going to investigate you on this. He's going to find more sin. And then you think it's bad now. It's going to get really bad. Don't complain to God. So he says, be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Right? He's responding to Zophar's thought there. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Why should I do this? And then 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. So the first thing he does is he tells his friends to shut up. You know, you need to be quiet now. And let me talk to God, and you let come on me what may. And this is in direct response again to Zophar saying, don't take your case to God, because God's really going to come after you if you complain to him. And then he says, to answer his friends, why would I risk this? You know, why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my own hands? Because though he slay me, I will hope in him. And what you're seeing there is the great faith of Job. I'm going to go talk to God, and even if God kills me, all of my hope rests in God. You know, this is where the bad advice of his friends really starts to shine. Don't go to God on this, right? God's going to get you if you go to him. Job says, there's no one else who can help me, right? My only hope is in God. And even if he does kill me, still, my only hope's in God. What else can happen? He's really got nothing to lose at this point. But it is a tremendous act of faith where Job is saying, I am casting aside all hope in myself, all hope in my own works and abilities, and any act I could come up with to think of to make myself better before God, forget it. I'm just going straight to God. And if he investigates and finds more sin, and then I get destroyed even more, so be it. And you've got to remember, from his position, Job is still unsure. God's mad at him in his mind. And so this is a great act of faith for Job to say, not only am I not going to run from God, I'm going to go closer to him in the midst of this suffering. So he does that. And then in verse 16, it says, this also will be my salvation, For a godless man may not come before his presence. In other words, he's saying, if God will listen to me, it's a demonstration that I'm actually innocent. I can present my case because God doesn't listen to guilty people. He listens to the innocent. I'm not worried about a further investigation, because even if God does listen, it's because I'm innocent. He doesn't hear the voice of the wicked, which, again, is just going back to Job's very good doctrine of God. Right. God doesn't have a listening ear to the unredeemed. You know, I always watch these when we watch baseball, and you see these pitchers who are, you know, claiming to be Christians, and they go up to the mound and they like draw a cross on the mound, and they get down, they make this show of praying and everything, but you know, like their personal life, you know, they're taking the Lord's name in their interviews, they're cheating on their spouse, they're doing all kinds of bad stuff. God's not listening to you, you know, as an unregenerate person because you make a show of Christianity. And that's Job's point. If I come as a guilty person, God's not even going to listen to me. If I come as an innocent person, then he'll hear me. And so this will be my salvation, he says. It'll demonstrate that I'm an innocent and blameless guy. So verses 17 through 19. Listen, he tells his friends, listen carefully to my speech, and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Okay, the pronouns are plural, so he's talking to his friends here. You're going to go to the singular in verse 20 and on, and so you'll see that he's then talking to God. But he wants them to listen to how he's going to appeal to God in spite of their system. The system isn't true. He thinks it's lying about God. And as Job is speaking, you get the image that his friends are sitting there, you know, like looking around waiting for the lightning bolt to strike Job. Right. And this is what he's telling them. Listen to how bold I'm going to be here, guys, and watch. You know, either God's going to show up and zap me from the earth, or God's going to come and talk to me and things are going to be all right. And so with that, he begins speaking to God. And again, this is the category of what's called lament. It's a prayer of protest. It's a prayer where he's crying out to God in the sense of what's going on in my life. I'm protesting against. I don't understand it. God, tell me what's going on. Make me okay with it, or take away the pain. You know, take away the situation and the suffering. So notice the first three verses of the lament. Now he's talking to God. Only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, then reply to me. Okay, two very closely related requests to start off this lament. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. Okay, so the first thing he asks for is, God, give me a brief pause in this misery so that I can collect my thoughts, that I can speak to you, gather myself up without this fear and this terror and this dread. This is amazing faith, because in the moment he doesn't have the info we have. And he's asking God for the courage to argue against what is the standard understanding of God to God. So to his friends, Job is saying, God, give me the strength and the courage to argue against you. But what Job's really saying is, give me the strength and the courage to speak to you and protest this so that I can find out what's going on and know if I'm right with you or not. And so even in Job's mind, this is a scary moment. He's a man who fears God. Remember, he's blameless. He fears God. He's upright. And he's pushing the bounds of what he knows in the system that's been accepted, that if you talk to God this way, you're going to get in big trouble with God. So he asks for that courage. Secondarily, he says, Then call and I will answer. So that in that moment where you take away the pain and the dread and all of this, here's what we want to do, God. Either you come and talk to me and I'll answer you, or let me speak and then reply to me. Let's have a conversation. And let's decide who goes first in the conversation. Either you go first and I'll answer, or I'll go first and then you answer. And you can see what's so interesting in chapter 38 when God comes and talks to Job, how the Lord answers the question, that very question. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." So God says, I'll do the questioning, and then you go ahead. Tell me what's going on, Job. In chapter 40, you know, they get a little break, and it says, Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more." Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me." So I think sometimes when you're reading the book of Job, it's so long in those dialogues that we forget that. Job asks for that specifically, and God gives him that specifically. And so, again, as you move through, you're knowing that God is listening to Job. God has Job's ear. And the Lord and Job do their talking when they meet. You know, and pretty much God does all the talking. Job decides he's got nothing to say. And so he asks for this first. Those are his two requests. Take away the fear in order that I can have this conversation with you and get my words out without being terrified. And it's great because when God comes, Job becomes so assured of everything he's daring to believe by the presence of God, he has nothing to say to God. Remember, when we get to 38, God's not coming to rebuke Job. God's coming to lovingly instruct this man whom he deems the most righteous guy on the earth, that he loves very much. And it's just, I think it's fantastic how the story plays out, that God shows up and Job's got nothing to say. It's kind of like what we would all do, right? We got a lot to say when God's not in his manifest kind of glory in front of us. But when God shows up, you know, we don't have anything to say. All the answers are there, just in the presence of God. Okay, so verses 23 through 27, here's where Job, in his prayer, recognizes the problem of sin. He says, "How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble, or will you pursue the dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me, and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet." Well, let's just stop at 27. Actually, 28 should go with chapter 14. He's actually starting something else right there. And so, in 23, he starts out, "How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin." Sin is a problem in this relationship that Job doesn't deny, okay? Sin brings death. Sin brings separation between God and man. Sin causes enmity between God and man. And Job was under the impression that his confession, his repentance, and that being demonstrable in his sacrifices, that was the way that he was supposed to deal with sin. That his sin was taken away through those typological things. And so now he's wondering, okay, why is God treating me as though I'm an unrepentant sinner? And that's the point of what he's asking in 23 through 27. You're causing a driven leaf to tremble. You're pursuing the dry chaff. I'm already beat up, blown up. There's nothing left to do against me. You write bitter things against me. You make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. And what he's saying there is, I can't figure out what my sin is. So it must have been something I did when I was younger that, you're just finally getting around to getting me for. You put my feet in the stocks. You watch all my paths. You set the limit for the soles of my feet. Why, God, this is the heart of all this question, right? Why, God, are you treating me like an unrepentant sinner? Why are you treating me like someone whose sin's not been taken away? And I think this is important to recognize for us all because, again, we know what's going on, yet in the midst of our own suffering, we automatically go here. We automatically associate our suffering with some sort of penal judgment, right? And the whole point of the book, is that God allows the righteous to suffer innocently for His own glory. He lets this take place. And Christ would be the ultimate demonstration of all of this, right? As I've said a lot, it's paving the way for Christ so that we would see the spotless Lamb of God as He hangs upon the tree, innocent, without any kind of sin in His life, suffering great torment, and we would say, this is what glorifies God, right? This is the glory of the cross. And in the midst of suffering, though, our tendency is to feel, okay, God must be against me. God's now my enemy. He's turning the tables against me. And the scriptures are telling us, the book of Job is telling us, do not trust your feelings when those things happen. Right? Your heart is wicked and deceitful above all things and desperately sick, and you should not trust it in these situations. We're to believe the revelation that God has given us in His Word about His promises of love and care and concern for us. All those who are godly or desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. First Peter is all about the reality that we will suffer in this life and that this suffering is not, you know, a penal act of God upon us for our sin, but rather it's for our sanctification. It's for the glory of God. It's for our best good. And so in the midst of it, we need to believe the promises that Job doesn't have, right? When we call out to God in our suffering, it can sound sort of like Job's, but we also need to remember Job doesn't have the information we have. And so we can change it a little bit. Lord, you know, in my suffering, I know that the innocent suffer. I know that the righteous suffer. Help me and give me the strength to endure it in such a way as to glorify you. So you see how our laments are different, right? Job doesn't have this information, so he gets to say things that we shouldn't be saying, even if we're thinking them. And so Job's in this mindset, I thought my sins were taken care of, so I can't understand the suffering aspect. Okay, so he also goes on to notice here, he recognizes the penalty of sin is death. Okay, so beginning in verse 28, while I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Man, who is born of woman, is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. This is really just reflecting the basic truth. Well, you put it this way. In Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, right? Man is born of woman. He's short-lived. His life is full of turmoil. We're like flowers. We come forth. We shine for a day, and then we wither, right? The problem is Job doesn't have the second part of that sentence. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. One of the difficulties about the Old Testament and the book of Job, especially, is we tend to think that Old Testament saints thought the same thing about death that we think. What does Job know? You know, look at verses 4-6. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? no one. Right? In the New Testament, you couldn't write that. Because everyone knew the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ came, and the blood of Christ makes clean the unclean. And so what Job's saying is, okay, man is sinful. Sin deserves death. Death comes upon all men. Who can make unclean people clean? Well, no one can do it. And what he's recognizing, especially, is we can't make ourselves clean. I don't know if the thoughts ever crossed Job's mind that God would make us clean, right? He just hasn't quite gotten that far yet. He doesn't have that revelation yet. He says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. So turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man. So in other words, God, I recognize the problem of sin. I recognize that we all deserve death because of sin. So why, if we're all going to die, are you making my life miserable when I can't make myself clean? There's nothing that I can do. You see how he's arguing to God on the basis of the retributive principle? Like, there's some past sin that you're clearly getting me for, and if that's the case, I can't make myself clean, so leave me alone. You know, let me rest. Let me finish out my days, and then I'll die and go into the grave. The blessing for us is to know that God dealt with our sin in Christ. The Old Testament saints didn't know this. You know, they knew the promise of redemption. They knew that there was a promise that God would make things right. But remember, you know, if we're dating Job, which I think Job preceded probably Abraham. He wasn't a contemporary with Moses. You know, he's heard the revelation of God from people's mouths back and forth. But he doesn't have a Bible in his hand. They knew there was sin. They knew that God promised to send someone, the seed of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent. And that's all they had. But how this would take place, they had no idea, right? Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. So what he's saying is, I don't know how to be made right with you, God, if the issue is sin. I've done everything I know how to do, and if my sin is the problem, I don't know what else to do about it. I don't have any other avenues to turn to. So knowing his days are numbered, knowing that sin brings death, now he begs God to relent. Just relent until I die. And then he goes on to the despair of death. Now this is, again, it's not a systematic, bop, 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 kind of Pauline epistle. This is the broken and despairing heart of a man who is suffering much. So notice how he goes on. He sees the despair of death right when he thinks about that. Leave me alone till I die. Then, like, death hits his purview of his mind and he goes, oh. Well, and then there's death. It's a whole other thing. For there is hope for a tree when it's cut down, that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail, though its roots grow old in the ground, and the stump dies in the dry soil. At the scent of water, it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. Dead trees, it's funny. I have two pear trees that I planted 2 years ago, and they both died over the winter. It was probably a month and a half ago I went out there, and sure enough, they're like regrowing. You know, the dead trees are growing right back up out of the roots. And trees can die and like come back to life, right? But people can't. Right? You see what he says in verse 10. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no longer, he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Okay. Job is looking at, you know, his whole theological world is shaken. And it's funny because he's going to make a contradictory statement in the next section here. Job has no detailed information about a resurrection. I mean, what a strange faith the Old Testament saints had. You know, they were clinging to so little. The doctrine of the resurrection is not even detailed until the New Testament comes, right? It was a huge debate among the Jewish sects of Jesus' time. Remember, the Sadducees, their whole theological bent was there's no resurrection. Mark 12, 18 through 27, remember, they come to him and say, well, what about a guy who has basically, he marries a woman and he dies, and then she remarries and he dies, and she remarries and he dies. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? And the Sadducees were trying to corner Jesus because Jesus held to the resurrection. And Jesus' whole point is like, you don't know the prophets, right? God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then he says, they don't give or take in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. You don't understand the afterlife at all, was his point. And what Jesus even does in that text, He reasons the resurrection. He doesn't like point to a text that proves there's a resurrection, right? He reasons from the statement that God makes, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says from that, we reason, he is not the God of dead people. And so you have in the Old Testament this reasoned hope of a resurrection, but no clear statement, no clear explanation of it. It's not until Christ comes and Christ suffers as the innocent servant, as Christ dies in our place, and as Christ is resurrected for us, and then he ascends into heaven, that we really get the explanation of the resurrection, that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. Like, if you want to understand the resurrection, that's how you understand it. What happened to Jesus when he rose up from the grave is what's going to happen to us when Jesus returns and calls us all home for the judgment. And so Job sees people die and they don't come back. And so in this quandary, you know, he's going, sin brings death, and I hope for a resurrection, but I have no hard data. All I can see is this, people just die and that's it. That's the end of the story. But then, you know, this is where lament really gets difficult. In the very next verse, he seemingly contradicts that because he jumps back to hope. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. Okay. This is one I'd like to buzz over it and just kind of move on, but you really can't. Job is venturing to hope for a resurrection, okay? That a dead person could have hope for a future life. And he knows deep down inside that only the resurrection can be the answer for the fallen human condition. Like, God's got to actually remake us. And so he cries out in the midst of this, right? He's just got done talking about the despair of death. And he says, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol. There's some fantastic theology going on here. What a strange request after just getting done talking about how terrible death is. And this is strange to modern evangelical ears because, there's a whole historical lesson there. Really, what is Sheol? You know, this is the question. What is Sheol? And what Sheol is, as understood for the first 1,500 years of church history and all the Old Testament rabbis, is that Sheol is the place of the dead where people go when they die, and that Sheol contains two compartments. In the Greek, we would call it Hades, right? Almost literally pronounced just like that in the Greek. And the same with the Hebrew. There's no transliteration there. Sheol and Hades are just like what it sounds like in Hebrew and Greek. Same two places. Sheol has two compartments. Sheol has two compartments prior to Christ's ascension. Okay. You have Abraham's bosom, which is the place of comfort for the saints. And then you have this other place that's lower down, and that's the place that is, it's across this uncrossable chasm. You can't get to the other place. And that's where the unbelievers go, and they burn in an unquenching fire, right? Luke 16, 19 through 31, Jesus gives the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And remember, Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is across the chasm that no one can cross. And the rich man says, Abraham, send Lazarus with some water down to dip it and put it on my tongue because I am burning in this flame. And Sheol, in the sense of a place for a believer or a saint, is a place of rest and comfort, right? They understood it was rest and comfort. At Christ's ascension, when Jesus dies, and I know this is controversial, but it's in the Apostles' Creed. It's been believed in church history for thousands of years. When Christ dies, he descends into Sheol. He goes down into Sheol, and he proclaims his victory over Satan and over the people in the burning flame area. And he binds Satan there, right? This is when Jesus says that he goes to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. He binds Satan, the strong man, and he takes those saints who are in Abraham's bosom in the other compartment, and he leads them on high into heaven, right? Those saints could not go into the presence of God until they were made holy by the sacrifice of Christ. Now, this is what Ephesians 4 is telling us, right? He ascends on high with a host of captives and leads them out. He who descended or ascended is he who descended into the lower parts of the earth and brings home this host of captives. So, kind of understanding what that place is. You're all looking at me like I'm crazy now. It doesn't get talked about a lot. I don't know why. I think primarily because Sheol is not where you go now when you die, right? You don't go to Abraham's bosom because Christ has been seated at the right hand of the Father and he's there forever interceding on our behalf, and we go straight into the presence of God, right? In the Old Testament, you didn't have that. God, remember, God's looking over the sins previously committed, as Paul says in Romans. And he's not putting those people into the torment. And Satan's angry about this, and he's there accusing those brethren. But those brethren have not yet been covered in the righteousness of Christ. They may not go into the presence of God because they're not made holy. When Christ finishes his work, he goes down there and he brings them on high, and he sits down at the right hand of God with his host of Old Testament saints who have been sitting there in Sheol waiting for Christ to come and bring them into the presence of God. It's a doctrine that once you understand it and get it, as you read the Old Testament, you're going to go, oh my goodness, how did I not know this? How did I not see this? And it makes everything fit together and make sense. The binding of Satan makes sense. The plundering of Satan makes sense. All of it makes sense. Whole other topic. But anyways, Job wants to go to Sheol because he knows that for Old Testament saints, the wrath of God does not come upon anyone in this place, right? It's Abraham's bosom or a place of comfort. So he says, I want to hide in Sheol until your wrath returns to you. This is where it gets so great. Until all of your wrath against my sin has been poured out. Until this sacrificial lamb, which Job doesn't know about, comes and bears the full wrath of God upon himself in Job's place. That you would set a limit for me and remember me. That once all of my sins are taken care of, the limit of my sins is paid, then you would remember me. Then you would come after your wrath is extinguished and you would remember Job and you would come and rescue him out of Sheol and bring him into your presence. We got to read Ephesians 4 because it's really what all of Job's hope is. Ephesians 4 and verse 7 says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth, which is a Greek phrase for Hades. And he gave some as apostles, he who descended is himself also, he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And so Job's hope, so strangely, is that, put me in Sheol until your wrath against me is spent, and then come get me and bring me back into your presence, which is exactly what God does with all the Old Testament saints. And you notice his hope there in verse 14. If a man dies, will he live again? Now, he's actually asking the question here. He's asking it now in hope, though. All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes, which is a terrible translation of the Hebrew word there. Renewal is the idea. All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my renewal or resurrection comes. I'm holding out all of my hope that I'm going to be made new. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. There's a little bit of unclarity there with the tense of the verbs in the English. When he says, for now you number my steps, you do not observe my sin. He's going on to say, my hope is in a resurrection, a time when God calls on Job and Job answers, a time when God wants Job to be in his presence. You will long for the work of your hands, a time when Job's sins are all tied up in a garbage bag, is actually what it would say, tied up in a bag, and they're thrown away to be remembered no more. So Job's hope is the salvation that we find in Jesus Christ, later explained to us. Yet undefined, not explained to Job, but known by us all. And what Job wants more than anything, you can see here in his lament, he wants to be made right with God. He wants to be made clean. He wants his sin to be taken care of so that that's never an issue ever again. And then he finally closes this off with a lament, basically saying, without a resurrection, I have no hope. If this is not the way it is, I have no hope. And again, this is so great, you guys, because Job doesn't have this information, right? But he goes on, verse 18 and 19. But the falling mountain crumbles away, and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you destroy man's hope. Right? The loss of hope is that he now feels like, well, but you're mad at me. You know, God's mad at me. And that your anger isn't going to have an end, and so my hope is crumbling. My hope's crumbling because I don't know what's going on. It's being washed away like torrents of water in the dust, and my hope's failing. So he's calling on God for some hope, some word from God to reassure him that he has a sure and certain hope in a resurrection and being in the presence of God with his sin completely dealt with. And then he kind of turns here. And he's looking at life from the perspective of those who don't have this hope. In verse 20, you forever overpower him and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it. Or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. When you don't have hope, that's your perspective in life, right? And really, really what Job's telling us is without this resurrection, salvation, hope that he's really like amazingly God has given him this understanding prior to the New Testament revelation. Without that, life is full of despair. That's what he says. I had a friend last week who hung himself on his front porch and over in Townsend. And he was an unbelieving guy. And whenever this happens, you ask the question, why would they do this? You know, his cousin is who I know him from. And I talked to him about it, and they were very close. He said, I just don't understand why he would do it. Like, why would he do this? And the only thing I could tell him is he has no hope. You know, if you go through life, you know, from that perspective, you know, the water wears away the stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. You die and nothing matters. You don't even know what happens to your kids. When you give up like that and you have no hope, really, what is the point? You know, you don't have a point anymore. And what Job's doing is he's telling God, I'm on this brink of hopelessness because of what I'm enduring. And I'm coming to God as my last resort. You know, either God's gonna do something here, or my life's just gonna end in misery. And when you see it from that perspective, this is the honest misery and honest lament of a person who is enduring great suffering at the world, and it's a struggle that we all face. Right? As I've said, not to the degree that Job does. But you notice what happened in that text. Job's going from glimpses of hope, like, I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go talk to God. Oh, what about sin? And he goes down into despair. Oh, but I have a hope of resurrection. Oh, but then there's death. And he's just going back and forth and up and down. And what it is just profoundly human. It's profoundly human. It's not just like the system that he's critiquing. It's not neat and it's not nice. It's the struggle that we all have every day, maybe even every other day, in our own hearts as we're trying to figure out the world and our place in it and what God's doing with our lives. Job just had the courage and he had the humility to admit it. That's the difference, right? His self-righteousness, he doesn't care about anymore, right? He's at the brink. He can't even turn to that as a hope. And so I think what Job does here is he really pictures the prayers of us all at different times. These convoluted prayers that you definitely don't want anyone else to hear. You know, where you go from hope to despair, from hope to despair, and back and forth. And by God's grace, and by his grace alone, you're clinging to that hope that keeps you from despair. And the hope isn't just anything in this life. It's not your sufferings or getting out of them. It's the hope of the resurrection. It's the hope that one day all these struggles will be over. And knowing deep down inside that that is our hope is what keeps us from the brink, you know, keeps us from the brink that my friend stepped over. And so I think what you learn here in this last lament of the first cycle is what we already know. Sometimes we just need to cry out to God and work these things out and go back and forth and up and down. And then in the end, what always happens? We always end up settling on the promises of his word. And I was talking to a pastor friend this week and he's going through some struggles and he says, man, I'm just so glad that there's a new heavens and a new earth coming, right? Because this is just no good here. Like, nothing goes according to plan. We like the systems. And yet you can't systematize life in a fallen world where there's innocent suffering. You can't make sense of it. And so what it does in the end, I think God's purpose in it all, is it forces us to cast ourselves completely upon his mercy on a daily basis, rather than just kind of like, I'm good today and maybe I'll be good tomorrow. You start recognizing that, yeah, I'm just at God's mercy every single day and every single moment. And instead of trying to knuckle our way through things, God is teaching us to go to him. Keep going to me. Keep coming to me, and you weary, heavy-laden people will find rest in our Savior Christ.